Now let us turn to Revelation chapter 1 at verse 7. Revelation 1 at verse 7. Behold, he, that is Jesus Christ, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. The book of Revelation is given to complete everything that God has said in the other books of the Bible. It is the book which ends all that God has to say in his word to us all in this life. And God will never add any more to this book until the end of history comes. So what we know of God and of his purposes is all found within the pages of the Bible. If we want to know God and to know what he is doing in the world, how to please him, how to worship him, then all our information must come from the Bible. There is no other place to which we can turn. And I say again, this book of Revelation is given to finish and complete all that God is saying to us in this world, here and in this book of the Bible, which is his revelation. Now, chapter 1 of Revelation is full of references to Jesus Christ as Lord and as God. If ever you come across anyone who doubts that Jesus is God, then you can point them at once to this first chapter of Revelation. You may care to look down at your Bibles as I'm giving us some references. Take verse 5. We're told about him. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, who has washed us from our sins in his own blood. Verse 6, he has glory and dominion forever and ever. And God is his Father. Well, now that is equivalent to being a very definite assertion that Christ is the Savior of the world, that he is the Son of God, that he is equal with God. And then you have the same thing again at verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Well, now that is Jesus Christ speaking. And he is saying he is Alpha and Omega. What does that mean? Well, these two names are names of letters in the Greek alphabet. Alpha is the first and Omega is the last. So Christ is saying here that he has in himself all the powers that God has. He possesses everything which belongs to God. He lacks nothing. He has all the whole gamut, all the entire range of divine powers and attributes. And then again, just take another verse. Verse 13, say, in the midst of the seven candlesticks was one like a son of man, and we're told about how he is clothed. And verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, his feet like unto fine brass as after burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And then he has a sharp two-edged sword in verse 16. And when John, who is writing here, sees him, he falls at his feet as dead. Well, now, that picture of Jesus Christ in his exalted human nature indicates to us that he is God in human nature, now exalted. He is the exalted, glorified, everlasting Son of God in our human nature. It's remarkable that John, the writer here, should fall down at his feet as dead, because Of all the disciples, none was so close to Christ as was John. If you know the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, you will know that Jesus was the one disciple who leaned his head on Jesus' chest, on his bosom, if you like, at the supper time. He was so familiar with Christ. He was so intimate. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Of the 12, there were 3 who were closer to Christ than the others. And of those 3, there was 1 closer than the others. And John was the one who was closest of all. And yet, this John, who used to lean his head on Christ's breast at supper, when he sees the vision of Christ in all his exaltation, majesty, sovereignty, power, dominion, in this vision which was given him in the island of Patmos, he says, "I fell at his feet as dead." The very sight of him was awe-inspiring and unspeakably dreadful because of the glory which belonged to him. And if John, of all people, could say that, how much more must others say it when at last they shall see him? So what then this book is all about is to prepare us for our meeting with Jesus Christ one day. That's why the book of Revelation is given. It has other purposes, certainly, but that is one of them. And you could say, perhaps in a way, this is the main reason why the book of Revelation is given. It is given to prepare you and me and everybody who reads these things for our eventual meeting with Jesus Christ. And you say to me, when will that be? Well, it will especially be at the end of the world. One day you and I will die and be buried, and then at the end of the world there will be, the trumpets will sound, and you and I will rise from the dead, and everybody else will rise from the dead, and then we must immediately appear before Jesus Christ for him to judge you and judge me. And so the book of Revelation is given to prepare us for that event. Now, why do we need to be prepared, you say? I'll give you some reasons. The first one is because the Bible says that people who are living in this world, for the most part, they're asleep. "Let us not sleep as do others," says the Bible. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that most people are living for the here and now. What are most people in Inverness doing just now? Well, many of them are shopping, and many of them are watching television. Many of them are talking about idle chat, which is of no importance. Many of them are doing their daily work, which is not necessary, but they're doing it in spite of that. And the Bible says that people who behave like that, without any thought of death and judgment and eternity and the second coming of Christ, they're really asleep. Because they're not awake to the realization of very soon, they, every one of them, like you and me and all the rest, we should all have to see Jesus Christ. And that's what my text says. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him." And if then we spend our days in this world eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, buying and selling, building and planting, if that's all there is in our minds, then we shall certainly not be prepared. If the only thing that matters for you is getting money and enjoying yourself, then you are absolutely, totally unprepared for the event which is revealed to us in my text, when Jesus will come with clouds and every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him. Now that's a reference to the sinners who crucified our Lord. Piercing means putting nails through his hands and his feet and a sword through his side. And that's what people did, as you very well know. That's how our Lord Jesus Christ died. He was nailed to the cross 2,000 years ago. They pierced his hands and feet. And then when he was dead, they put a spear through his heart to make sure he was dead. And these are the people who pierced him. But of course, in another sense, every one of us has pierced him insofar as it was for sinners like us he had to die. It was for the sake of men and women who were sinful and undeserving of heaven that he gave himself and allowed himself to be put to death in that wonderful way. Terrible as it was for him, yet wonderful for us. So, what is meant by the phrase "those who pierced him" is not just the five or six people who actually put the nails through him, but all sinners who in this life are still in a state of unbelief. They reject his claims to be the Son of God. They reject his claims to be the Savior of the world. And so they describe like this: they pierced him because if sinners could get their hands on Christ, they would crucify him again. Their attitude to Christ is one of hatred still and unbelief. And you can tell that whenever you speak to them about the gospel in the high street, as some of you do, with tracts and books and Bibles, and what a wonderful ministry that is, and how we should pray for it. But when you talk to people who have no interest in Christ, you can tell that their attitude is one of wanting to destroy everything to do with Christ. They're not interested, they don't care. They'd rather love this world. And so they're described here as the people who pierced him. And my text says, when he comes again, when he comes with clouds, every eye shall see him, and also they who pierced him, the Jews who were guilty of that crime in a literal sense, and all other unbelievers, wherever they were born and bred. If they have rejected Jesus Christ, they are classified as those who are ready to pierce him and destroy him. And my text says, when he comes again with the clouds, every eye will see him, yours and mine, and all the generations gone, and all the nations living and still to live, they will all see him. So this is a text of great importance to you and me, that we should be ready for his coming and prepared for him when he appears upon the clouds of heaven with all his glory. Oh, that'll be the day of days for the whole world. All right then, what can we learn from this text? Well, first of all, God gives us here a picture of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks and tells us of two comings of Christ. There is what we call his first coming, and in my text there is this second coming of Christ. Now there's a great difference between the two. When our Lord came the first time, it was to be born as a baby in Bethlehem. And it was a very quiet affair. You could almost say a very private thing. Not very many people knew about it. A few shepherds were told by the angels. A few wise men saw the star that God led them by. They brought their gifts out and things like that. And then when King Herod heard about it, he was very alarmed. And all Jerusalem was very shaken with the news that a king of the Jews was just born, and they reacted in all that sort of way. But speaking about the birth of Christ worldwide at that time, it was of no importance. People in Britain, the Druids of that day, they weren't the slightest bit interested in the birth of this Jesus. People in the Roman Empire, as they were going about their business, they weren't bothered about the birth of Jesus. It was a quiet affair, a private affair, just a tiny few knew. But oh, my friends, the second coming of Christ will be totally different. When he comes the second time, every eye will see him. Putting it very clearly, I could say it like this: not a single man, woman, or child who has ever lived or will ever live will fail to see him at his second coming. Whereas the first coming was so quiet and private, the second coming will be universal, and it will be public, and it will be a demonstration of the glory of Christ. Every single man, woman, and child, I say, will see it. Now, it's very different from the first coming. The second coming is very different. There's a good reason for that. When our Lord came the first time, it was to take our human nature so as to live for us and die for us. And only after he had done that and risen again did the message go out to the whole world. It was very private and quiet, kept, you could say, to one nation. There are a few references to Jesus in the secular writings of the Romans who lived a little bit after that time. Men like Josephus and Tacitus, they talk about him, but just a passing reference. He wasn't important to their thinking. But now, when our Lord comes the second time, it will be to bring all history to an end. This will be the last page of human history. History will stop when he comes again. It will be the end of everything and the beginning of eternity. It will be the beginning of the end for all sinners. And it will be the end of all suffering for the Lord's people who love him. It will be the beginning of heaven for all believers. And oh, let us say it with tears, it will be the beginning of hellfire for all unbelievers. We don't say that with any pleasure, but that is what the Bible clearly says. So you see, it's of the utmost importance, my friends, that you and I, and as many as we can tell this story to and this message to, it's of the utmost importance to be ready for this coming, because we don't know when it is. We're told that the Olympic Games are going to be in China sometime in the future. I forget the date, but we're told we know the date. Or they think they do. But then we don't know the date of Christ's second coming. That is why when we make our plans for the future, if we're wise, we always say, God willing, DV, Deo Volente, which is simply the Latin for God willing. We have to say that because if God isn't willing, then these things won't happen and all the powers on earth will not change what God intends to do. We don't know when our Lord will come back. So for that reason, as much as any other, we must be preparing ourselves now, making sure now in this life we are ready so that when he comes, he won't find us unprepared. Oh, when this happens, his glory will appear. He will be known then for what he is. Today he is blasphemed, and people make plays and films and videos and movies and musicals about him, Jesus Christ Superstar, and they speak about him as though he was an idiot and an adulterer. Oh, God forgive them. This is what people do when referring to Jesus Christ. And if you travel on trains and buses, as some of us do occasionally, have to travel long distances, you hear people in their conversation taking up this sacred name of Jesus Christ as a blasphemy. But they won't do that when they see him coming in the clouds. Then every eye will see who he is and what he is, with all power in heaven and earth and all right and authority to judge every man and woman who ever lived. Now we're told that when he comes, he will come, as you see from my text, with clouds. Now the clouds are an indication as where he's coming from. Where will he begin his journey from? Well, not from any earthly country. He'll come from his throne in heaven. So the clouds are an indication of the origin of his descent. He comes from heaven down to earth. Again, he's been here once before, but is coming again for the last time to deal with everything that's wrong with this world. And we're told that there will be all sorts of amazing changes will occur in this cosmos or this universe of ours. What sort of changes? Well, the Bible tells us It says, when he comes, the sun will be darkened. Now that's a fearful thought. When the sun is in the sky, we are used to seeing a beautiful, glorious, bright orb sending lovely shafts of light everywhere. But when he comes, the sun will be darkened like that, like the color of the blackboard on the wall with the names on it. Imagine seeing that in the sky instead of the sun. And the moon will be changed into the color of blood, color of the seats you're sitting on. And the stars of heaven will fall from their places to the earth. And the earth itself and all its works will be burnt up. And we're told that all the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Now that's what will happen when he comes again. Everything that is wrong with the world, he's going to put it right in this sense. Now, the righteous will be rewarded and the wicked will be punished. Now we need that to happen, my friends. This is a terrible world, full of injustices, full of lies. Let me put it to you like this. Supposing now a Christian man or woman living in this world has lies told about them. And supposing the lies spread here, there and everywhere. And he lives and maybe dies, or she lives and dies. And these lies are put against their name all the days they live. And when they die, people still say, this man or this woman, they did so and so, when they never did it at all. Now, when Jesus comes again, he's going to clean up the reputations of all those who were innocent. And he's going to impute the judgment to those who were guilty of spreading these lies. You see how it works? That's got to happen. There's got to be a resurrection of bodies and a resurrection of reputations, as the Puritans used to say. There's got to be a judgment putting everything right. God is going to pronounce upon everything you have done and everything you've said and thought, all that you are, your heart, your life, your mind, your conscience. God is going to pronounce to the whole universe what sort of man or woman you really were in your deepest nature, in your heart of hearts, in your real life and character. That's got to happen. Because God is infinitely holy and pure, and he's got to say to the universe what sort of man every man was. Well, you might say, there's no hope for me then. And the answer is no. There's no hope for you, nor for me, as we are in ourselves. The only hope we have is the gospel hope, that Jesus Christ is the righteousness of all who believe in him. This is why the gospel is all important. It is because the only way you can get right with God is to be a believer in Jesus. As soon as you believe in him, all sin is forgiven. As soon as you believe in Christ, the righteousness of Christ is yours by the free gift and imputation of God. There's no other way to get right with God than that. But this is what the Bible teaches us. Bodies will be raised and heaven and hell will immediately be filled as soon as the judgment day is over. Heaven and hell will be filled when the judgment day is over. You will either be there or there. Well, now I want to say, this is what's gone wrong with a whole lot of modern religion. It's gone rotten, like fish, you know, you keep it too long, it smells. And a lot of modern religion smells. I'll tell you what's wrong with it. There's not enough fear of God in men today. That's what's gone wrong. And people talk about being evangelical and smiling, and they have their magazines and their books, and they're full of clever talk, and there's no fear of God in it. And if there's no fear of God, we're not biblical. Because as soon as John sees Jesus Christ, he falls down at his feet as dead. Now that's what ought to be going on in our hearts. Not that we are terrified because we know that Christ is going to condemn us. No, no, if we believe in him, there's no need to be afraid of that. But we must treat the things of God with great respect and reverence. And respect and reverence are the things which are very hard to find in our day. And that's always a bad sign. And so the Bible tells us, when he comes again, every I shall see him, they also who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth shall mourn because of him. Even so. Amen. That's what's being said here. You know, it's just like what Jesus said when he describes this event. He says it's like the days of Noah, the days of the flood. He said before the flood, people were enjoying themselves, enjoying the things of this world, living as they liked, taking whichever women they wanted, behaving disgracefully as they were. They were like that, says Christ, until in a sudden moment the waters of the flood came and swept them all away, and they were all gone. Just in 1 hour, they were all gone. And Jesus said it's like what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain. They were enjoying life in all sorts of ways that God didn't approve of. And they were enjoying it. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. That was the characteristic of Sodom. Plenty of everything. Life had never been so good. And they were like that until fire came down from heaven and destroyed them all. In 1 hour, they all vanished. And you can go to Palestine, they tell me, I haven't been, but they say you can go to Palestine and you can see the place where these cities were. It's a kind of barren area. The fire destroyed, and it's a barren area. You can still see it, apparently, to this day, where it was, at the south end of the Dead Sea. Oh, my beloved friends, when Jesus comes again, everything in the universe will change in 1 hour. And everything that matters to you and me is to be ready, to be prepared. Now, boys and girls, let me have a little picture for you. It's rather like this. Imagine here we have a tunnel going that way. And imagine coming out of the tunnel are railway lines. And we can imagine some boys. You know, boys are very brave. We boys are very clever. We think we can do anything. And these boys, they say to one another, there's six or seven of them, I'm not afraid of trains, are you? No, we're not afraid of trains. Well, now let's take a walk up and down this line and back again, because we're big and clever, we are. So the first boy goes down for 100 yards and comes back. There you are, he said, see, nothing to be afraid of with trains. And the next boy said, oh, I can do anything you do. So along goes this second boy, back he comes. All right, said the other four boys, we'll all go together and we'll outdo you. So the four boys go along 100 yards. When? As the whistle of a train at the other end of the tunnel. So they begin to run, turning, running fast, faster and faster, but not fast enough. The train smashes them to pieces. Gone in a moment. That's what will happen at the end of the world to all who do not believe in Christ. Oh, people are so big and so clever. University professors talk about God as though he was something you could put in a jam jar. God, they say, oh, he's of no importance. Oh, they won't say that when they see him coming. Jesus, the Son of God in all his glory. They won't talk about God in those minuscule terms. They'll see that his glory fills heaven and earth. So, secondly, God tells us here, every eye will see Jesus Christ, and they will see who he is. They will see him in all his majesty and glory, his face will be shining brighter than the noonday sun, his whole body burning with the majesty of Godhood, his feet like burnished brass. Out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. It's all in this chapter, we read it. And this is a Jesus who is going to be the object of men's fear when he comes again. The sword in his mouth is a sword of judgment to destroy the wicked. And we're told here in this passage that everyone will see Jesus Christ. Now I have to say, when Christians who believe in Jesus Christ, when they see him coming with the clouds and with his angels, all Christians will be taken up to meet him in the air. This will be the difference, you see. In this life, you don't see the difference between Christians and non-Christians. They all appear alike. They all have hair and faces and eyes and ears and nose. They all wear the same sort of clothes and so on. You can't tell a Christian from a non-Christian very often till you get to know them. They all look pretty much alike. But when the Lord Jesus comes back upon the clouds of heaven at the end, in his second coming at the end of the world, this is what will happen. Suddenly all Christians will be taken out of the world to meet the Lord in the air, and the unbelievers will be left behind. There'll be two in one bed, husband and wife. One will be taken because they're a Christian, and the other left because they're not. There'll be two in a field. One will be taken and the other left because one's a Christian and the other's not. Two will be grinding at a mill or at a computer or on the telephone system or working at their ordinary jobs, cleaning the kitchen. One will be taken and the other left. And it's the Christian who is going to be taken out of this world. All who believe in Jesus, all who love his glorious name, all who trust in his blood for salvation, all who love to come to the house of God, who love fellowship, who love Bibles, who love the Lord's Supper and the things that belong to him, all believers, they're going to be taken out of this world and they'll be happy ever after. Perfectly happy in heaven, in glory, with Christ, feasting at his table in that world which is going to become so wonderful. Eye hasn't seen it, ears haven't heard it, never had it entered into the heart of man. The glory of heaven we cannot describe. Why, places like Buckingham Palace will seem just like a tiny cottage compared with the glory of heaven. And that's what's going to be the home of Christians. And Christ, when he comes again, he will give out his power, and all his people will rise in a great cloud of believers. Know how happy I will be to see you all there. If I, in the judgment day, see your face there and say, ah, that young boy, he was in my church. How I love that boy. That little girl, oh, how I'm delighted to see her here. I love that child. And this older man, this older woman, how I love to see them here. And how happy I'll be to wash the feet of the least among you. My dear friends, this is what matters in life. Nothing matters like this. Getting to a state of grace, coming to know the Lord, believing in him, trusting in his finished work. And that'll be the happy condition of all believers when Jesus comes. But then there's another side to the coin. What about those who don't believe in him? Well, they're going to be left until heaven and earth having passed away. Christ will bring them all, whether they want to go or not, into the presence of his glory to be judged. And you know, people will try to hide from God and hide from Christ. They will try to hide in the rocks and dens and caves. They'll go into the rocks of the mountains, the Bible said, and they will call upon the mountains to fall on them and to hide them, because they would rather be crushed to death under the weight of the mountain than stand before Christ, whom they have hated and pierced with their mind and tongue, and receive his judgment. Well, that's the way the world's going to end. And where do you stand, my dear friends? Oh, where do you stand? This is the most important thing in the world. I know your job is important. Your home is important. Your family is important. Your children are important. Of course they're important. But your soul is more important. Your destiny is most important of all. To prepare for the coming of Christ is only common sense. You'd be a madman if you didn't prepare for this event. And there's only one way to be prepared, and that is, as I say, repent and believe the gospel. Now, let me say, as I close, something for the children. Boys and girls, I'm going to give this little story to you. It's part of an old sermon, but you wouldn't know that. It's like a story. There was a beautiful girl, about the age of 23, who was ready for marriage. And the mother was dead, but the father was still living. So this beautiful girl lived with her father in a very big house or castle. And the father, of course, he wanted the day to come when his dear daughter would meet and marry some handsome, rich young man. Understandably. So one day there was a knock at the back door. And the girl went down and opened the door. I suppose there were maids there too. And here was a beggar man in rags. And she spoke with this beggar man for half an hour. And then he went away. And when the door was closed, the father said, "My dear, who was that man you were speaking to?" "Oh," said she, "my father, it's the man I'm going to marry." "What?" said the father. "You're not going to marry that man. He's a beggar." She described him, of course, in words which were uncomplimentary. "Oh, yes, my father. I've promised. I've given my hand and promised that I will certainly marry him. He's going to come back a second time. And when he comes back the next time, he's going to marry me. And I'm preparing for him now." Well, the father tried every argument he knew to discourage her, but it didn't work. Days went by, weeks went by, months went by, and the day drew near when the beggar man was due to come back. And on the morning of the wedding, the father was just in tears. "My dear daughter, to marry a man like that in rags, what is possessing you?" All of a sudden, as he was talking, at the gate of their castle, the sound of a trumpet and horsemen, and in the midst of them, a prince on a white horse, the picture of majesty and handsomeness, coming to the front door of the house. And the father said, "And who on earth are these, my dear?" he said. "My father," she said, "this is the man I promised to marry. When he came the first time, he came in disguise, but I knew who he was. Now he appears in his own glory. And I shall marry him, and we shall be happy ever after." Well, now that is a parable. When Jesus came the first time, he came in rags, so to say. And he wasn't recognized by many. But those who recognized him knew who he was, and they loved him for what he was. But he's coming a second time in the clouds. And if you love him now, he will take you with all his angels into the king's palace, and there you will abide. So, are you ready?